Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sex sells. You know that, right? It's a well-known truth in the world of advertising and media. And it's true that just saying the word sex, you get people's attention, for good or for bad. For some of you, when I said the word in here today, it made you think, all right, this sounds interesting. Maybe I'll actually listen to him today. And for others, when you heard me say it, you said, oh no, what's he going to say? So just because of the nature of the topic, I really don't need any more introduction. I think I've got everybody's attention at this point. But we're going to be talking about that, obviously. We're in now the instructional part of Paul's letter. Earlier in the letter, Paul expresses appreciation for the Thessalonians, for the evidence that he saw of their faith. They were such a joy to him, the Thessalonians were, because unlike many, they had actually wholeheartedly received the truth of the gospel. And even though Paul and his team had to leave much earlier than any of them wanted, and even though the Thessalonians were suffering severe persecution, the Thessalonian church was thriving, and they were growing, and they were reaching out with the gospel. So Paul then set out to remind them of the example that he had set in his life, in his ministry, which was a good example for all of us to follow, you know, both in terms of character, in terms of practices. Paul also reminded the Thessalonians of what healthy church community looks like, just in the way, even in the way he used, in the words that he wrote back to them. And he then continued to even express that in the letter, as he did when he was with them. He opened his heart to them. He shared his very life with them from the depths of his soul. But even though all this personal stuff was going on in this letter, there's always room for a little more instruction too. Even though they were doing well, they could do better. Even though they had learned a lot from Paul, there was more they could learn. And so this is now where we get to this instructional part of the letter. And there's also questions that they had that they sent back with Timothy that Paul begins to answer. And so now we start this direct instruction from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start with the first 8 verses. This is God's word. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For we know what commands we gave you, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, God's will for you is holiness. It is your sanctification. In other words, he wants that you would act as those who are set apart for him. And one of the most important areas where we need to be holy is in our sexuality. Or just put it a different way, God wants you to act differently from the world. He wants you to act differently than the way you acted before you followed Christ. He wants you to stay away from the sinful practices that characterize the world, one of the most common of which is sexual immorality. Now, the first two verses of this passage are kind of the transition and the header for this whole section on moral instruction. It begins with additionally, or some translations say, and now, or finally. It's a transitional word that introduces this new section. And basically, Paul is saying, now, as to the rest of the things that I need to still tell you, here we go. And these first two verses, you might notice, set the tone for all the instruction that Paul is going to give in this whole section. You might notice that the tone is one of encouragement. It's one of spurring them on to even greater things. It's markedly different from his tone in his letters to, say, the church in Corinth, where there is sharp rebuke, and there's the kind of tone you would give to a disobedient child or to a stubborn student, but rather to the Thessalonians, Paul just encourages them to continue doing what they're doing and maybe just take it up a notch or two. So you might think that this instruction, what we should understand is that it's not so much to correct things that the Thessalonians were doing wrong, although there might have been a few of them that were having trouble in these areas. It wasn't a rampant problem in the church. This is more of a reminder. Paul had taught them these things before. He just wants them to have this back in their heads, that and that the end goal of them following these instructions is that they would live in a way that is pleasing to God. Now that they belong to God, they need to be pleasing to God. They need to honor his name. And in verse 2, he reminds them that the commands he gave them was in the Lord Jesus. These weren't just his words. These weren't just the preferences of a meddling Jewish rabbi. These were the words of Jesus Christ himself. That reinforces the importance of obeying these instructions. This is of vital importance. This is something that we all need to pay attention to. So now the first and overarching idea that Paul is instructing us is in this first half of verse 3. This is God's will. Your sanctification, or we could say your holiness. So here it is. We found it now. God's will. I mean, you want to know what God's will is? Here's God's will. And this is something so many people struggle with and obsess over. What is God's will for my life? And it's particularly the case for young people. I know because I was there. I struggled with this question when I was in high school, when I was in college. Questions like, where does God want me to go to college? Who does God want me to marry? What trade or vocation does God want me to do? Those aren't bad questions, but when we ask those questions the way we usually ask them, we get ourselves wrapped around in knots and tied up in the axle of anxiety and worry. God doesn't tell us those things. Now, at least not, he doesn't tell us those things in explicit neon sign across the sky kind of ways. I mean, I won't say he never tells us those things, but I could accurately say he almost never tells us who we're going to marry, what college we're going to go to, what job we're going to have, all those kinds of things. And when we realize this, a good verse that is really helpful, has been very helpful for me to remember, it's good to memorize this, just have this in the back of your head, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. In other words, if God hasn't told us, then we don't need to know. Those secret things belong to him. But if he has told us, then we are accountable to that. Then we need to listen to that. Then we need to obey that. And this applies to God's will. We should not worry about occupying ourselves with trying to discover some hidden part of God's will that he hasn't told us. He has told us a lot of things about his will. He has told us enough about his will that it will keep us busy for a lifetime. Just go through Scripture. There are multiple verses that you can find that explicitly say, this is God's will. Boom. Like this one. And then there's dozens more that you can go that imply what God's will is. Now, if you can master all those, then start going looking for God's hidden will for you. But I don't think you're going to. So you don't have to worry about that. Until then, these things revealed are for us and our children, that we obey all of God's word. And by the way, if you do obey all the things that God has said are his will, then all those hidden things about his will are going to take care of themselves. And so this verse is one of those explicit statements of God's will. It is God's will that you be sanctified. That to be sanctified means to be made holy. It means a process of moving towards greater and greater holiness. Now, when we talk about holiness, unfortunately, that's another concept that we often get confused about. What really is holiness? And I know it is a fairly complex concept. It's got a lot of different facets to it, but it's not, we need to be accurate about how we think about it. People often define holiness as separation, right? You've probably heard that before. To be holy is to be separated from sin. And there is truth to that, But the problem is, holiness is not primarily a negative concept, it's primarily a positive concept. It's not so much to be separated from as it is to be set apart for. To be holy is to be set apart for God, to be designated as special for God, for God himself. Now, you can get the general concept of this. Think back to when you were a little child or a younger child, and when friends came over to play, or maybe you're playing with your siblings, you might have said, these are all my toys. You can play with these ones, but you can't play with these ones. These few toys are my special toys. Only I can play with these toys, right? They're holy to yourself, in a sense. That's that concept. They're special to you. Maybe in a more thing that we deal with more on a day-to-day basis in a business. There are certain parking spaces that are only for staff members. There's a bathroom that is a staff-only bathroom. Then there's the public bathroom. They are special, set apart for someone, for special use, for special ownership. Now, we see this in the Old Testament law as well. There were the implements in the temple, like the cooking utensils, the fire pans, the candle snuffers, all those kinds of things. And they're holy. They were set apart for worship of God. People at home had the same kinds of things. They had cooking implements, candle snuffers, and things. Now, they weren't made of gold, but they had basically the same design. But they couldn't use the ones in the temple because they were set apart for one purpose, for God's worship, for worship of God. The incense in the temple, there was a special recipe that you could only use in the temple for worship of God. If anybody tried to make it at home, they would be under God's judgment by that recipe because it was set apart. So that's what holy is. Holy is set apart for as special for God's use. And things that are set apart for God's use have to be of highest quality and of utmost purity, right? Because of the stature of the one whose service they are set apart for. It's kind of like if the king was to come over to your house for dinner and you're going to set the table, you're going to find your finest china, your best silverware, and you're going to scour that stuff until it's as clean as possible before you set it on the table because of the stature of the one you're going to be serving with it. Holiness has that kind of idea, special for God's purpose. And since it belongs to God, it must be of highest quality and of the highest purity. And so, when we follow Christ, that is his expectation. That we are designated now as belonging to God. We are for his service. We are to be of the highest moral quality, of the utmost purity, because of the stature of the one whose service we are now designated for. That is what it means to be holy. And so this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you act as one who is set apart for God's special service, that you are identifiable as one who belongs to God, and that you maintain a purity and a character that is worthy of the stature of the one whom you are set apart for. That's what it means to be sanctified. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. You were cleansed by a blood sacrifice, so you are set apart for God's use. So that's what this verse is saying. Now, holiness, when it says you are God's wills for you is your sanctification, that applies to all of life. It applies to your words, you know, how you talk to other people. It applies to your financial dealings, whether you're buying or you're selling or you're paying taxes or whatever it is. It applies to your driving. That's kind of a convicting one, isn't it? It applies to your entertainment choices. It applies to every area of your life. As 1 Peter said, and it said in 1 Peter, you must be holy because God is holy. So that is the overarching concept. The overarching imperative here is that we must be holy. That is God's will for us. Now, one of the most important and one of the often most visible areas of your life in which holiness is essential is sexuality. Your sexuality. So this is what Paul focuses on through the rest of the passage. God's will for you is that you be holy in your sexuality. Now, it's actually kind of understandable that Paul would focus on sexuality at this point in his letter to the Thessalonians, because if you remember where he was writing from, he was writing from the city of Corinth. Now, the Greco-Roman society already was very loose in their sexual morals, if you will. Not that different from our society now. Actually, possibly a little bit worse. Not sure. We actually have ancient writings from respected figures like, some of you may recognize these names, like Seneca and Cicero, who talk about how men should have mistresses, how young men should be encouraged to play around sexually before they're married, and then maybe even a little bit after. Sexual activity was even religious activity. There were temple prostitutes where you would go and do that as an act of worship to this pagan god. Prostitutes of both male and female variety. The only people who weren't encouraged to play around sexually, really, were the married women. See, even a pagan Greco-Roman society recognized the value of mothers. Because the reason they weren't encouraged to play around sexually is because they wanted mothers to actually take care of children, to have legitimate children, and them to be focused on being their mother. And then, so that's how loose the Greco-Roman society was on sexuality, and for as loose as they were, Corinth was the worst. Corinth was like Las Vegas, or like New Orleans in Mardi Gras season, or something like that. They actually had a saying back then that if someone was playing around sexually, that they were acting as a Corinthian. That's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. So Paul was surrounded by this sort of thing. And the church that he was working with in Corinth was struggling with sexual morality. And so Paul didn't want his kind of ace church, the Thessalonian church that was doing so well, he didn't want them to fall into those same problems that Corinth had. And look, we're in the same sort of cultural surroundings that Corinth was. That's the what we live in, the air we breathe. So we need to listen to what Paul says here, because this is important for us. And so this text talks about what holiness in sexuality means, what it looks like. And first of all, he says it means to avoid sexual immorality. Now, that word for sexual immorality is very broad. It covers anything that is outside of God's design for sex. And just to be clear, God is not against sex. He's not. It was his idea, after all. And after all, he essentially commanded Adam and Eve to have sex because he told them to be fruitful and multiply. So sex is a good thing when it stays within the boundaries that God has set for it. God is the one who created this world. God is the one who created humanity. So he gets to set the rules. He gets to define the boundaries. And his boundaries for sex are actually conceptually very simple. Sex may occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That's the boundaries. That is it. Now, all the elements of that description are important, though. Man, woman, married to each other. All of them. All of them must be true. And if you have any questions about the things that might be prohibited sexually, go to look at the Law of Moses in the Old Testament. Now, we're no longer bound by the Law of Moses as a body of law, but God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if God said something was an abomination in the Old Testament, then it is an abomination now. Sex between a human and a non-human is abomination. Sex between a man and a man is an abomination. Sex between a woman and a woman is an abomination. It says so in the Old Testament, and it is true now. Any sexual activity outside of God's design, outside of marriage, is a corruption of God's design and is counter to God's purpose. Now, even saying that, even talking about that, I know is counter-cultural. Our society seems to think that sex is just some fun thing you do with someone else, whoever. It doesn't really matter. It's like going to a movie together. And the movies, by the way, and TV would have you think that The only way to know whether a romantic relationship is serious and that person's committed to you is to have sex together. Listen, that is not God's view of it. Any sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality. I've heard people give the excuse, well, I really love him, and we're really committed to each other, so it must be okay. Or maybe we're engaged, and she's going to be my wife in a few months, so it's going to be okay. No, it isn't. That is sexual immorality. That is what God says we must avoid. And there's a real problem among young people. Again, this is one I know personally because I was there. I was one of them. In high school and college, the question that we generally ask when back then, at least I did back then, and I'm sure they still do, is how far is too far? That is the wrong question. That's like approaching the edge of a cliff that's made out of crumbly sandstone and saying, how close can I get to the edge without falling over? No, what you do with a cliff like that is you stay as far away from the edge as possible. So the point is not see how far you can go before you're in sin. The point is to stay as holy as possible. Besides that, sexual immorality is not just about what happens with your body. Sexual immorality is first and foremost what happens in your mind. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So listen, folks, even if you are making out with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or even thinking about making out, you have probably already crossed that line. And this also applies to pornography. This is the great problem of the information age. Pornography is sexual immorality, and it is a major problem. Statistics would tell us that most boys see pornography by the age of, say, 8 or 10, somewhere in that range. And also based on statistics, it is likely that several of the men in this room view pornography on a regular or semi-regular basis. But it's not just a problem for men. The fastest growing demographic in porn users is young women. And not only that, the problem of pornography isn't just pictures and videos. It's just as much a sexual immorality problem when women read their steamy romance novels. And I'm sure some men read those too. All of that is sexual immorality. And our call to holiness means we must avoid it. We should not play with it. We should not dally with it. We should not see how close we can get to the fire without being burned. Listen, the battle against sexual temptation is not one where you should see how far you can go before you break. It's not the place for the heroic stand of the lone hero. That is not the place. Paul advised the young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions or youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says flee from sexual immorality. It doesn't say stand and fight. It says flee. Run away. It doesn't say see how much you can endure. Run away is what it's saying. That should be our first instinct, our first reaction, which might mean, practically speaking, just avoiding certain situations, trying not to get into those situations, like, for example, not watching certain movies or TV shows, even if everyone's talking about them, even if it's all the rage out there, like Game of Thrones, for example. It might mean staying away from certain websites, particularly when you're alone. It probably means avoiding certain situations, like when dating young people, like avoiding being together alone at either one's house. Or the cases where I've heard of where an engaged couple, they're going to get married, and they get their apartment that they're going to live in afterwards, that they're going to be living after they're married, and they decide to just live together there at that apartment for the last month before their wedding. Oh, we're going to be in different bedrooms, so it should be okay. That's dangerous. It's very unwise. It puts you in a situation where the temptation is very strong. Flee sexual temptation. avoid sexual immorality. Now, the problem is we live in a sex-obsessed society. So the flip side then, the second thing about avoiding or about staying sexually holy, other than the flip side of avoiding sexual immorality, is what it says in verse 4, control your own body in holiness and honor. Now, I just have to mention, because some of you might have an English Bible that the translation is different sitting in front of you. Some of you might have where it says acquire your own wife rather than control your own body. I just to mention, it's a challenge to translate this part of the verse. The both the word translated here in the CSB as control and the word translated as body, they have a range of meaning. And the idea of acquire or possess and the idea of wife for the second word actually are in that range of meaning. But there are very good contextual reasons and from other parts of Scripture that the CSB has the right translation. Control your own body. The word control there also has the idea of being proficient at something. So Paul is exhorting us to get proficient at controlling the temptations of our fleshly bodies and minds. Because sometimes dangerous situations can come on you suddenly. Sometimes you all of a sudden find yourself in a place where you are tempted, where you can't avoid this situation of temptation. So the most important thing about controlling your body is to prepare ahead of time. Because when you're in the heat of the moment, it's probably going to be too late. You're probably going to fail. So one way to prepare ahead of time is to decide on lines that you resolve in your mind that I'm not going to cross that line. Like some people, for example, these are lines you set. These aren't scriptural lines necessarily, but they can support your resolve to obey what Scripture says. So they're lines you set. One of them, like I heard some people decide not to kiss before marriage as they're dating, as they're engaged, whatever. They decide not to kiss until they've said, I do. That's a line that you set for yourself as a way of protecting yourself. You might have heard of the so-called Billy Graham rule, where Billy Graham would not go to lunch or dinner with a woman who is not his wife, just him and her. You came in the news because Mike Pence followed that rule and was ridiculed by the media for it. Not a bad line. I actually follow that line myself. Some of the lines that you set that are wise, not just because they protect you, but also for the sake of appearances, so that there's no way anybody could accuse you of having crossed the line of going into sexual immorality. One thing that I set up is I asked for a window to be put in the door of my office, so that if I'm counseling, a woman comes in for counsel, everybody can see into the office and know what we're doing in there. And if someone does come for counsel, I only schedule that for when Beth is here on campus as well. And I'll tell her, there's a woman in my office. These are just protections, lines that we set to protect ourselves. Now, it's not just lines that you set in your own mind. It's also wise to prepare ahead of time with actual controls, actual accountability for things. So if the lines you resolve in your mind not to cross are like self-imposed limits, like I won't get any closer than 15 feet to the cliff, controls are like fences that you actually erect so that you cannot get any closer. Now, the window in my office is probably more like a control in that way. Other controls you can put in place are like filters on your internet, and so that the pornography is filtered out. I actually use a service called Covenant Eyes, which takes screenshots of anything that is on my screen of my phone or my computer, and then it periodically it flags any that are concerning, and it sends a report about those to my accountability partner. That's not a bad idea for anyone who spends a lot of time on an internet-connected device. It's accountability. It's a control. Another control that might be wise is particularly for teens and young people. If you're dating someone, do mainly group activities rather than one-on-one activities. I mean, you can still go as a couple, but you have other people around you so that there are controls on if the temptation to get too physical starts to rise. Or if you do have to do dates that are just the two of you, go somewhere public, like to just a dinner or Boomers or something like that. Do not be alone in private. That is dangerous. See, the point is that sexual temptation is a powerful force. We have to treat it as a powerful force. We cannot be cavalier to the dangers that it poses. You have to treat sexual temptation like a wild beast, like a lion or like a tiger. You cannot make it your pet. It will never be tame. You have to treat it like the killing machine that it is and never turn your back on it. Now back into our text as he's talking about that we need to avoid sexual immorality, control our bodies. He contrasts it with the Gentiles. The Gentiles here not being an ethnic designation. He defines that as those who don't know God. These are the ones who let their passions run wild. They're the ones who give in to their desires. They do whatever feels good to them. That is exactly the opposite of what our God wants from us. Because it doesn't honor God to stray into sexual immorality because it is disobedient to his word. And it is not holiness because it is not in accordance with being set apart for God, being in his service. See, holiness means you belong to Christ. You are not your own. You were bought with a very dear price, and you must act like one who belongs to Christ. You need to do that in your sexuality and in every part of your life. Now, God's will should be enough reason for any of us to maintain holiness in our sexuality. But Paul now goes on to give us three more reasons why we need to avoid sexual immorality. Three more reasons. Verse 6, this means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we previously told and warned you. See, sexual immorality of any kind is a sin against God, but it is also a sin against other people. It harms other people. It is unloving, and it harms others to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. Now, most people are pretty clear on this when we're talking about something like adultery, right? If you have sexual relations with someone who is married to someone else, and it doesn't matter how much of a willing participant that other person is, if you do that, then you are taking something that doesn't belong to you. You are defrauding another person. It hurts that person's spouse, it hurts that person, and it hurts their whole family. Now that, I think, is clear to most people in the context of adultery. But if you have sexual relations with someone before marriage, you are taking something from that person's future spouse. And if you say, well, we're dating or we're engaged, I am the future spouse, well, first of all, you don't know that for sure. And even if you are, if you engage in sexual activity before marriage, you are hurting your boyfriend or girlfriend, whoever it is, because you are helping the one you say you love engage in an activity that is sinful and harms their relationship with God. That is not loving. Now, some people say that pornography is a quote-unquote victimless crime. No, it isn't. That is absolutely false. It is not just something private that affects only you. The women and sometimes the men are often exploited to be in those pictures, to be in those movies. And even if they do it of their own free will, then when you look at that stuff, you are promoting their sinful activity. You are giving them incentive to continue in actions that are destructive to them. Not only that, when you engage in sexual or in pornography, you are harming your spouse or your future spouse because the one for whom you direct your desire, one of the reasons of this is you direct your desire, which should only be for your spouse, you direct it to something else or to someone else. And not only that, when you do it, you set in your mind a standard that no one can live up to. And that goes for the airbrushed pictures in the magazines and the websites, as well as the depictions of romance in the steamy novels. Those things are fantasies, and no person lives up to them. And when you set that standard, it's wrong to make your spouse or your future spouse compete with those fantasies. Sexual immorality is harmful. It is harmful to people in so many ways. You know, as I was reflecting on this Sunday, We're celebrating Mother's Day, and I know this isn't your stereotypical Mother's Day sermon, but sexual immorality is an attack on mothers and is an attack on motherhood. It's harmful to motherhood. God's design for sexuality protects mothers, and it protects motherhood. See, God's design for sex is that it happens only within the context of marriage. And when people don't follow God's design, then women are exploited, and they're cast aside on a mere whim. And then mothers have to take on the whole burden of parenting all by themselves. See, the two main reasons, think about this, the two main reasons that for which God designed sex are relational intimacy in marriage and procreation. The two purposes for which God designed sex, relational intimacy within marriage and procreation. Sex is designed to turn men and women into fathers and mothers. That's its purpose, one of its purposes. So personal pleasure is not the main reason for sex. It is a side benefit, but it is not the main reason. And when we elevate personal pleasure as the main purpose, then we do damage and we transgress against our brothers and sisters. That is what causes divorce. That is what causes unwed motherhood. That is what causes abortion. I mean, think about it. Abortion was devised as a means to use sex for personal pleasure without the responsibilities and commitment that are supposed to come afterwards. Really should come before it, one kind. So because of all that, motherhood is corrupted and it is destroyed, all because of sexual immorality. It's all because of using sex for self-gratification. Sexual immorality is destructive. It is destructive to individuals and to families and to societies. And anyone who says otherwise is lying or deceived or both. And Paul reminds us that the Lord is the avenger of these things. He will settle accounts. He will judge those who sin in this way. So avoid sexual immorality because of the harm that it does to other people. Do it out of love for them. The second additional reason to avoid sexual immorality is that God has called us to holiness. He has called us to holy. For God has not called us to impurity, verse 7, but to live in holiness. Now this is talking about the purpose for which God saved us in the first place. He didn't save us so that we could get our fire insurance or get out of hell free card and then go do whatever we want. He didn't save us so that we could be happy, believe it or not. That is a side benefit. He didn't save us so that we could be happy. He saved us so that we could be holy. We have to remember that is the primary purpose. He saved us, he cleansed us so that we could be pure vessels to be used in his service. Like if you wash a dish, say you wash a dinner plate, for what purpose did you cleanse it? For what purpose did you wash it? So that you could eat off a clean plate, right? You wouldn't wash the plate and then put it in, you know, set it on the trash can or on the floor or something like that, because the purpose for which you washed it was to eat off a clean plate. You were cleansed. You were cleansed not with water, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is actually almost like spitting on Jesus' sacrifice to then return to the sin from which he cleansed you. God saved us so that we would be set apart and purified for his special service. So it violates the very reason for which he saved us if we return to a sinful lifestyle. Like we read from 1 Peter earlier, just as the one who called you is holy, so you must be holy in all your conduct. We are his. We are his servants. We represent the holy God. And so we must represent him and be visible as ones who represent him in all our holy conduct, in every area of our lives. And then the third additional reason to avoid sexual immorality is the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of this in verse 8. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So first, we're reminded that this call to avoid sexual immorality is not just a preference of stuffy people. This isn't something Paul, you know, was a puritanical guy and just wanted to lay his preferences on everybody. No, this is God's word. This is God's will for you. But the thing that should also give us pause is that last little phrase in verse 8. God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when you are a believer in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Always. The Holy Spirit is there. Always. Therefore, if you engage in adultery or in any sex outside of marriage, or if you watch pornography or anything like that, then you are taking the pure Holy Spirit with you into that filthy act. Think about that for a moment. You're taking the pure Holy Spirit of God into a defiling act. And it's not that he's weak. It's not like, oh no, cover the perfect ears of the princess so she won't hear profanity or something. It's not like that. But we're talking about taking pristine purity into filthiness. Paul captures it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So one you're one in spirit with, you're taking into this filthy act. We're down in verse 19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Engaging in sexual immorality of any kind, adultery, fornication, pornography, any of it, is like trashing God's temple. It's like spraying graffiti all over the walls, throwing trash all over the floor. Just think about how horrified you would be to walk through those doors one morning and come in and there's just profanity sprayed, painted all over the walls in here, and there's feces and trash all over the floor and scattered all over the room. Just think about how horrified you would be to walk in and see that. It is just as terrible to defile with sexual immorality the temple of God that is your body. That is what this passage says. We need to be holy in our sexuality. Now listen, as I say all the things that I've said today, I do proclaim to you the word of God. I do speak as a spokesman for God. This is what God says. But I'm not saying these things from an ivory tower. I'm not just talking theory. If I may use the analogy, I'm speaking to you today as a grizzled and battle-scarred veteran of 40 years of fighting against this particular enemy. I've lost many battles over the years, many more than I would care to admit. And I have the scars to prove it. But by God's grace, and purely because of his mercy, I have not lost the war. I've had many nights of weeping, of crying out in repentance. I've pled with the Lord to remove the temptation, just like Paul asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. I haven't heard any audible voice or anything, but it sure seems like God's answer to me has been the same as it was to Paul. No, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. God hasn't taken away the temptation. Sinful desires still tug. They do. But God wants me to keep fighting. He wants me to keep depending on him. He wants me to keep coming back to him in repentance when I fail. And the thing that God has shown me about himself in all of this is that God is gracious. God is gracious beyond measure. And so if you have a past of sexual sin, or if you still struggle with sexual sin, just know that God is full of mercy. God loves to forgive those who come to him in repentance. And folks, even if sexual immorality isn't a big deal for you, even if that's not a sin that you struggle with as much as some do, I'm sure there's some other sin that you struggle with, whether that be anger, materialism, substance abuse, whatever it might be. And the point is here that holiness is hard for all of us. It's a fight. And it will not be over in this lifetime. But God's will for us is our holiness. His will for us is that we keep striving for holiness, that we keep depending on him, because it is only by his power that we can grow in holiness at all. And it is his will that we keep coming back to him over and over and over again in repentance when we fail. And here's the thing, we can look forward in hope. We can look forward in hope because Christ has already won the victory. He has already guaranteed the final result for those who are his. So keep looking forward in hope for that final day when God completes the work that he has started in us. And that day, when we will be fully sanctified and sin will be finally fully eradicated, on that day, keep your eyes on that day and stay in the fight. Don't give up. Amen? Pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a holy God. And we recognize how far we are from that and the sin that so easily entangles us. Father, we pray that you would help us to stay in the fight, that we would keep striving for holiness in our sexuality and in every part of our lives, so that we would represent you well. We would be set apart for your special service as your treasured possession, and that you would be pleased with us on that final day as you complete the work you've started. We look forward to that day when sin is no more and we can truly be in your presence. Help us to look forward to that. Keep fighting. I pray this in Jesus' name.